All right, let's open our Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 13. I've been preaching through this 13th chapter, not getting into any hurry, but concerning the issue of the last days. The last days, as the New Testament refers to them, and covering that time span between the first coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ up to his second coming. Those are the last days. And I believe this is a great study from God's Word because I've told you this, I don't know when the Lord is coming back, but I know that he is. It may be in our lifetime, it may not. But we need to be prepared. And that preparation is a preparation of God's grace, God's sovereign mercy and grace in Christ. And he prepares us. I love those gospel passages which talk about the table that is already prepared for us. And that's a way of symbolically showing how salvation is accomplished, not by me, not by you, but by the Lord Jesus Christ. All that God requires of me, I find complete and prepared and finished in Christ. All wisdom, all righteousness, all sanctification, holiness, all redemption in him. But as we approach the last of the last days, we need to be prepared. Well, the Lord here on this occasion, on the Mount of Olives, is answering the question that one of his disciples and others posed concerning the last days. And he told them that the beginning of these last days would be marked by two great events. The first one being the destruction of the Jewish temple in Jerusalem and the total abolition, if you want, or the total doing away with the old covenant, rather. That whole system of the law of Moses that was given to the nation Israel would be done away with. And of course, one of the most marvelous and great indications of that was when our Lord was on the cross and he said, "It's finished. It's finished." And he gave up the ghost and the veil in the temple was torn from top to bottom, indicating the end of all those sacrifices. And that's what you read about there in the book of Daniel. And the whole Jewish nation would be destroyed. Now, it actually took place in A.D. 70, but the beginning of that is a time period. It took place over a period of time. So that's the first thing. And then the second thing that he talked about was the deception of false Christianity would begin. And that began just about immediately when the disciples and the apostles went out preaching the gospel in Judea to the Jews. And then went out into the Gentile world about 3.5 years after the Lord's death when Stephen was killed. And then they catapulted the gospel throughout the Gentile world. Immediately, the spirit of Antichrist, as John and Paul calls it, began to operate in that day. And that's the spirit of, that's an evil spirit of religion that comes in the name of Christ, calling himself Christian, but who denies the doctrine of Christ, the truth of Christ. And so here, beginning at verse 14, the Lord begins to show them the continuation of these events, what's going to happen. And, of course, he continues all the way through Mark 13. But let's just read a few passages here, beginning at verse 14. He told them they were going to be persecuted for his sake, for the gospel. There was going to be a great persecution. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. And the world by nature hates the gospel. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. All of these things. This message of grace exposes the false religious refuges of self-righteous sinners because it leaves us with no hope of salvation but Christ and him crucified and risen again. And men by nature hate that. We want to hang on to everything but Christ. We want to hang on to our own works, our own experiences, our own religious efforts. salvation by works, free willism, all of that, you see, man wants to hold on. But the gospel will not allow that. It's a narrow way. And so you're going to be persecuted, he says. Well, look at verse 14. Now, I've entitled this message, Thank God for Electing Grace. And he's going to talk about the elect here. And I know a lot of people in our day don't want to hear about that. But I'm just preaching to you God's word. And so I want to caution you before I get into this. You know, anybody who hears it on tape or CD or here, you know, if you're going to argue against election or God's elect, I want you to understand, you're not arguing with me. I'm just going to read you the word of God, and we're going to show you some other passages. Your problem is not with me. It's with the Lord. And I'll show you that. But here's what he says. Now, this is the continuation of the last days. We see it some in our day, but in their day it happened too. And he says in verse 14, But when you shall see the abomination of desolation. Now, that's a term that brings up all kinds of visions to different people. The abomination of desolation. You know what an abomination is. An abomination is something, it's like something that is clean is made unclean. That's what it's abominated. The Lord said in Luke chapter 16 and verse 15, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. In other words, that which is clean and noble and right in man's sight by nature is unclean and ignoble in God's sight. That's something, isn't it? Well, what is esteemed among men? Religion. That's what's esteemed among men. Dedication, zeal, all these things in false religion. And he said that's an abomination. Well, that's the same word here, abomination. Desolation means destruction. So this is an abomination, something that is unclean and idolatrous, really, that leaves something desolate, leaves dry and damned, the abomination of desolation. Now, when you read about this in the Old Testament, it's not the abomination of desolation. It's okay in the New Testament here to put that "the" there, but don't get bogged down into one specific event. There is an event, but there's also a continuation of it. So he says, when you shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Now, you just heard Daniel speak of that when Brother Ron read it in Daniel chapter 9. We're going to go back there today. But Daniel spoke of it. You say, well, I didn't hear Daniel say that. Yes, you did. Brother Ron just read it. And you heard Daniel talk about it. All right? So he says, when you see that spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not. Now, what he's talking about there is something that is unclean in a place where it should not be, according to the law, all right? And he says, let him that readeth understand. Now, my question to me and to you is this. Do you want to understand? You're reading these things. You know, I think about the Ethiopian treasurer who told, when Philip asked him, do you understand what you read? And he said, how can I except some man show me? And he began at that same passage there, and he preached unto him Jesus, God our Savior, from Isaiah 53. And that's where... That's the only way you're going to understand this is to look to Christ. That's what this whole book is about. What Daniel was talking about when you read that. You saw that, didn't you? Talking about the coming of the Messiah there. And so he says, let him that readeth understand. Then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, whenever this abomination of desolation takes place that Daniel prophesied of and that our Lord is prophesying of here, He's saying it's going to be so bad that you'll want to flee the city and go into the mountains. He says in verse 15, let him that is on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, and let him that is in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. What he's saying there is this, is you're going, listen, when this happens to you or to this generation, it's going to be so bad you're not going to worry about your belongings. You know, what you own. Those things that mean so much to you, that identify you, what you have, you know, that stuff. You hear me talk about stuff. Everybody's got so much stuff, and we got to get bigger houses because we've got more stuff. We've got to put more stuff here, more stuff. Well, all that stuff that we think so highly of and pay so much money for and cherish, it's not going to mean anything in this day. I mean, it's going to be totally worthless. That guy on top of his house, he's not even going to think about it. Boy, I better go down there and get that item. Take that with me. That farmer in the field, he's not going to think about that. He says it's going to be so bad. Look at verse 17. Woe to them that are with child and to them that give suck in those days. That's how bad it's going to be. The woman with child, with a nursing child, is going to be so alarmed that all she'll think about is fleeing, getting away. And he says in verse 18, and pray ye that your flight be not in the winter. Hopefully it's better weather than what we're having today. Because it would be tough to flee like that out there with the streets all covered with snow. Verse 19, he says, for in those days shall be affliction. This is a terrible time. Such as was not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. That's how, I mean, this is bad. He says in verse 20, now listen to this. Now this is why I entitled the message, Thank God for Electing Grace. He says, and except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved. Nobody would be spared. But for the elect's sake, you see that? For the elect's sake. Who is this elect? He says, for their sake. Somebody says, well, I don't believe the doctrine of election. Well, Christ says, for the elect's sake, whom he hath chosen. Who did the choosing? God did. He hath shortened the days for the elect's sake. Why did he shorten the days? For the elect's sake. Now, let me get this in our minds now. When he says, except those days be shortened, it's not as if he's saying, well, God had a certain time period that he was going to do it, and then he backed up on a contingency plan and made them shorter than he originally intended. What that is in the original is just a way of saying that there is a certain set period of time for this, ordained by God before the foundation of the world, and it's a relatively short period of time. It's not going to last too long. Now, why is it not going to last too long? For the elect's sake. That's why he said it, for the elect's sake, whom God hath chosen. And so he says in verse 21, now listen, he says, and then if any man shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, here's the Messiah, here's the anointed one, here's salvation, or lo, he is there, he said, believe him not. Now, what's he talking about there? He's talking about people preaching a false Christ. That's what he's talking about. Now, remember, he had already said the two events that marked the beginning of the last days. He called it in Mark chapter 13 and verse 8, the beginning of sorrows. You know, people say, well, when is this all going to come about? And he told his disciples, he says, this is going to be the beginning of it. He says, the two events, the destruction of the temple and the Jewish economy and that old covenant, and then the deception of false Christianity. The spirit of Antichrist. That's going to continue. People preaching a false Christ. What is it to preach a false Christ? It's to preach in the name of Christ, Jesus Christ, but to deny the truth of Christ, the truth of his person. Who is he? He's God and man in one person. That's who Christ is. His name shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He's not going to try to save anybody. It's not that he may or may not, if you'll let him. He shall. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted is what? God with us. The Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. He's God in human flesh. He's the great I Am. That's who he is. He's Jehovah Sid Canu. He's the Lord my righteousness. I have no other but him. He's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Very man of very man, very God of very God. He's every bit God, and he's every bit man without sin. He's the substitute. What did he do? He's the substitute who died on Calvary for his sheep to pay our sin debt in full. And we're going to read about that in Daniel chapter 9. Daniel's going to identify him in so much detail. there. But that's who he is. Now, and he says in verse 22, he says, for false Christ and false prophets shall rise. False messiahs, false prophets preaching of false messiahs. And shall show signs and wonders. Now, they will be impressive. Don't ever think they won't be. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 calls them lying wonders. They look good to the eye, but they're not consistent with the Scripture. What did the Bible say in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20? To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, there's what? No light in them. I don't care what else they do. I don't care if they jump off from the pulpit and take off flying to the moon. If they don't preach Christ and Him alone, it's a false preacher. Do you understand that? I'm not just making fun now. I don't care if they get thousands of dollars in. Man, you can't even turn the channel on these religious channels without them talking about getting a check from somebody. I don't care if they heal people, if they cast out, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not cast out demons? Have we not done many wonderful works? And he said, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. You see what I'm saying? Listen, I'm all for healing. I'm all for giving to support the gospel. But if we don't preach Christ, the true Christ, and salvation by the sovereign, merciful grace of God in him, it's all for nothing. And that's what he says. He said, "With show signs and wonders to seduce." In other words, it's a seduction. It's a religious seduction. That's what he's talking about. If it were possible. Now listen to this. Listen to this. We're talking about thank God for his electing grace. He says, they'll rise and they'll show signs and wonders to seduce, if it were possible, even the elect. That's how close they'll be. If it were possible. And then you want to know something? It's not possible. Thank God for electing grace. It's not possible. Now, the elect can be deceived for a little while. We're all born deceived, aren't we? Born in sin, fallen in Adam, dead in trespasses and sins, with wicked, evil hearts, but not ultimately and not finally. It's not possible. Now look at verse 23. Here's where we'll conclude today with our verses. But take ye heed. Now you listen to what I'm saying. That's what Christ is saying. You listen up to this now. He said, behold, I have foretold you all things. I've given you fair warning. You know ahead of time now. You take heed. You take heed. Now, here's the issue. Number one, there is a people in this world called the elect who must and shall be saved. God has a people. Scripture says they were chosen from the foundation of the world. Look over at the book of Romans with me. Romans chapter 9. And listen to me now. We read these passages, and I know there's a lot of things that we cannot fathom about the sovereign mind of God. There's things that our limited minds just cannot wrap around. And I know it's tough. It's the Bible. You've heard me say it a lot of times. The gospel is a simple, simple, simple message. Even a little child can understand it. But when you go to study in your Bibles, you're going to find the Bible is a pretty hard book, from Genesis to Revelation. Get into it and find out what it means. It takes some digging, doesn't it? Mainly it takes the Holy Spirit to open our eyes, doesn't it? That's the main thing. And you say, well, I wonder why God did it this way, that way, or whatever way. I'm going to tell you this. You know, you read this whole chapter. I don't have time this morning. But here he's talking about Rebekah and Isaac, who had the twins, Jacob and Esau, in Romans chapter 9. In verse 12, look at it. It says, it was said to her, that's to Rebekah, the elder shall serve the younger. In other words, the eldest, who was Esau, shall serve the youngest, who was Jacob. Now, normally that wouldn't be the case, because under the Old Covenant law, the elder was the one who was to be served. He was in line, the firstborn, the law of the firstborn, to be the spiritual leader of the family. Of course, we know Esau didn't want it. That's why he sold his birthright for that suit. You know, he didn't care about it. He didn't care about the gospel. He didn't care about the promises of God. He didn't care about the grace of God. He just cared about his earthly appetites. He's one of those guys who'd be on the housetop, be diving down in there, get everything he'd take with him. And that's the way Esau was. Now, but what do we know about Jacob? Well, now, Jacob, he was such a good boy. He was so much better than Esau. He did everything right. He studied his Bible, and he prayed, and he went to Sunday school. Am I describing Jacob? Go back and read the book, folks. That's not Jacob. Jacob was a scoundrel. Jacob was a sinner. Jacob was a conniver, supplanter, an underminer. He was a covert operator. That's what Jacob was, a cheater. Did Jacob deserve to be saved and Esau didn't? No, neither one of them deserved to be saved. But God chose Jacob and then just left Esau to what he wanted. If he'd have left Jacob to what he wanted, Jacob would have perished too. You say, now, why didn't God do it another way? You're going to have to take that up with the Lord. But here's what he said now. Look at verse 12. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now that hated there is God's justice. And if God had given Jacob his justice and what he deserved, he hated Jacob too. You say, somebody said, why did he hate Esau? I don't have any problem with that. Why didn't he hate all of us? We're sinners. My question is, and here's the amazing thing about this whole passage, why did he love Jacob? We sang that song, why? Why did God love me or anybody? So he says in verse 13, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Now, see, now, I love this, the way it's put by the Holy Spirit as he inspired Paul to do this. Because, you know, the first thing pops in our mind, well, that's not fair, that's not just. Well, look at verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness or injustice with God? And he said, God forbid. No, there's no unrighteousness or injustice with God. You say, well, I can't wrap my mind around that. Well, join the club. None of us can. That's not the issue. Look at it, verse 15. He says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. That's sovereignty. It's there. Verse 16, so then, it's not of him that willeth, it's not of the will of man. Man left to his own will perish. You all know that. If the Holy Spirit's shown you what we are by nature, that's what total depravity is all about. It's not that we'll all be as bad as we could be. But if left to ourselves, we will go merrily our way to eternal damnation. That's what the Bible teaches. So then it's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That's talking about religious efforts, works. It's not of free will, it's not of works, but it's of God that showeth mercy. Now turn over to Romans 11. Now listen to what he says in verse 1 of Romans 11. Now I'm going to tell you something now. Now most people will just, they'll read over passages like that. They can't understand it. So all they do is walk away from it, denying it. And listen, that's blasphemy. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for us. Look at verse 1 of Romans 11. Now he says, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now, let me tell you this. What Christ is talking about in Mark 13, in the abomination of desolation, is basically having to do with that period of time in the last days when God totally, totally brought judgment down on the Jewish people and the Jewish nation for their rejection of Christ. And that abomination of desolation literally and symbolically, literally and symbolically, refers to the destruction of the Jewish temple when the Roman armies came in and just totally, totally wiped it out. All right? And so here he's talking about, well, I say then, hath God cast away his people? Now he's talking about Israel. Because God is going to bring judgment down upon them. And he says, God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul was a physical Jew. He was a physical descendant of Abraham. So you can't say, the question goes like this, has God cast away all the Jews? And Paul says, no, I'm a Jew. Verse 2, God hath not cast away his people, which he foreknew. That word foreknowledge, you ought to do a study on that sometime, foreknew. That's foreordained. That's what it literally means. Remember he told those false preachers in Matthew 7, I never knew you? Well, he knew who they were. He's omniscient. He knew their hearts. But he didn't know them in love and electing grace. And he says, wot ye not, that means know ye not what the scripture saith of Elias or Elijah, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets, they've digged down thine altars, and I'm left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? And here's what God's answer to Elijah was. I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. There's 7,000 men who've not bowed to Baal in Israel in Elijah's day. I suppose that's an exact number, not symbolic. But isn't that something? He says in verse 5, even so then at this present time, that's in Paul's day, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Now that's the thing about God's electing grace. It's of grace. It's not God looking down through a telescope of time and foreseeing who would be good and who would be bad. He's not Santa Claus. It's not God looking down through a telescope of time and even foreseeing who would believe and who wouldn't. It's the election of grace. And he says in verse 6, and if by grace, then it's no more of works. Now this gives you an idea about these false Christs that will emerge, these false prophets. You see, the moment you claim to preach grace or believe grace, but you introduce works into the system as attaining or maintaining salvation or making a sinner righteous, you've denied grace. That's how subtle it is. If by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't have both. I've heard people say, this preacher mixes works and grace. No, he doesn't. You can't do that. If it's of works, it's not of grace. If it's of grace, it's not of works. And so he says in verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. Talking about the nation Israel. Well, what did the nation Israel seek? Well, read Romans chapter 9, verses 31 and on, and you can read that on your own. They sought righteousness by works of the law. That's what they sought. They didn't find it. You know why? Because sinners cannot be made righteous by the works of the law. By deeds of law shall no flesh be justified, be made righteous in God. So how's a sinner going to be made righteous? Look to Christ. He's my righteousness. By God's grace. You see, for as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life, by Jesus Christ our Lord, Romans 5:21. So he says, Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, trying to be saved by their works. They didn't make it, because no sinner can be saved by their works. But look here, verse 7, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That word blinded means hardened, and that's because of their rejection of Christ. Now go back to Mark 13. He says, but take ye heed, verse 23. Behold, I have foretold you all these things. There it is. There it is. Salvation. Now there is, in this world, a people called the elect who must be saved. Everything God does in his purpose in this world, he does for the elect's sake in Christ. And his purpose is to glorify himself. And every sinner, now listen to this now, don't miss this. Every sinner who trusts Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, alone for all salvation, for all eternal life, for all forgiveness, for all righteousness, is numbered among the elect. Do you trust him? That's where the sinner has to come to. Do I believe in him? Do I trust him? And then, God's elect shall never be totally and ultimately deceived by false prophets and false Christ of the world. That's what he meant here when he says that they'll come so close that if it were possible, they could deceive the very elect. It's only because of God's election that we're not deceived by the abomination of desolation. Now go back to Daniel chapter 9 real quick. Now listen to this. And the abomination of desolation has to do with placing the corruption and the false teachings and the idolatry of false religion where it ought not be. And that is in the sanctuary of God. You saw that in the Old Testament in several places. For example, when the Temple of Solomon was destroyed, Nebuchadnezzar brought his army down in there, and they destroyed that temple. They desecrated it. That's an abomination of desolation. Stories abound about that, but later on, you'll see it again when the temple was destroyed. You see it when the Sadducees took over the temple in the Lord's day, just prior to it and up through the Lord's day, because they took those holy things that represented God's presence in Christ, and they made an abomination. Christ spoke of it when he ran the money changers out of the temple. You've turned the house of the Lord into a house of bargaining and all of that. That's an abomination of desolation. And then later on in AD 70, when the Roman government come in and destroyed the temple, they said they smeared pig's blood over what they called the altar at that time. Abomination of desolation. And all of that. It's that whole period of time. Those things where only God should be worshipped and honored and communed. Now, where do we see it today? We see it in the apostasy of the church. What the book of 2 Thessalonians 2 calls the great falling away. What is the true church? It's the dwelling place of God. You're God's building. And on this earth, up until the time of the second coming, the church is going to be infiltrated with false preachers, works religion, that come in the name of Christ, but who deny the doctrine of Christ. That's the abomination of desolation. Look at Daniel chapter 9, and look at verse 24. Now, I'm not going to get into all the Hebrew math here, but I'm going to give you some numbers because I want you to be amazed at God's exactness in this thing. He says 70 weeks are determined, Daniel 9:24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. That's the Jews in Jerusalem. All right, now the 70 weeks in the original would be 70 weeks of years. That's what it is. Each day represents a year. So what is that? Mathematicians, 490 years. Now, we normally think of the time between Malachi and Matthew as being what? About 500 years. All right, here's 490 years. And he says 70 weeks are determined. God determined this. And he says to finish the transgression. Look at it. Now, who finished the transgression? Now, this is talking about the coming of the Messiah, talking about Christ. When was my transgression finished? Sealed up, rather, at the cross when Christ shed his precious blood for my sins. He was made sin. Christ, who knew no sin, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ came and he finished the transgression, all right? And to make an end of sin. That means he brought it to an end. He paid my debt in full. That's Christ. He made an end. You see, without Christ, sin would make an end of me. But in Christ, he made an end of sin for me. He was made a curse for me. The just for the unjust. And he drank damnation dry. And therefore, before God, I stand in Christ complete, righteous, not guilty. My slate is wiped clean. Washed in the blood of Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And then he says, and to make reconciliation for iniquity. That word iniquity is our inequities, our injustices. Christ is the one who brought reconciliation by his blood on the cross. He reconciled God to sinners and sinners to God. And so he made that reconciliation by his blood, by his death. And then it says, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. That is, he satisfied the law of God in every way, every jot and tittle. He told them, he says, you've got to have a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Where am I going to find that kind of righteousness? You must have one before God in order to be saved and to be eternally blessed. You must have a righteousness that far exceeds the best of what the best people on earth can muster up. Now, how am I going to get that? Look to Christ. For Christ is the end, the finishing of the law, the fulfillment of the law for righteousness to everyone that what? Believeth. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then he goes on, he says, to seal up the vision and prophecy. The vision and prophecy is all the Old Testament prophecies and types and pictures that pictured Christ. And when Christ came, those things were sealed up. They're over. Christ fulfilled them. That's why we don't have an earthly tabernacle and temple today. That's why we don't have an earthly altar. Christ is our altar. That's why we don't keep a Sabbath day. Christ is our Sabbath. He sealed that up, that vision and that prophecy. That's why we don't sacrifice lambs today. Because Christ is the Lamb of God who beareth away the sin of the world. And then to anoint the most holy. You know what that's referring to? When he was anointed as the most holy. Now he was holy in himself before he ever came. He was holy the whole time he walked the earth. But he was anointed as the most holy when he was raised from the dead and ascended unto the Father. That all pictures Christ. Now look at verse 25. He says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince. That refers to the time when the Jews were brought back from captivity in Babylon. And a king named Artaxerxes, it's recorded in Ezra chapter 7, gave a command for them to rebuild the temple and rebuild the city of Jerusalem. And from that time until the Messiah comes, all right? And he says, from that time until Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks. The reason that's 7 weeks is because from that time and the time that they came back into the land, it was about 7 years, and then they started building. And then he says, and 62 weeks, that's 62 weeks, that would be somewhere around the equivalent of 483 years. So what you've got there, you've got that 490 years minus 7, all right, all that time. He says, the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times, that is the city of Jerusalem. Remember we studied that when Nehemiah building the wall? See, all that was going on. That was decreed 7 years before by Artaxerxes. And from that time, 490 years into the future, came the Messiah. Now, that's not talking about the Messiah's birth. That's talking about his baptism, the beginning of his public ministry. And look at verse 26. It says, and after 62 weeks, now that would include the 7 that had already been mentioned, so you've got about 69 weeks there. And he says, for Messiah shall Messiah be cut off. That word cut off. It's the same word that Isaiah used when he says, woe unto me, I'm undone, I'm cut off. It means alienated. And he says, after 62 weeks, all right, which would be about 3.5 years, shall Messiah be cut off. Well, from the time that Christ began his public ministry, baptism of John, to the time of what? The crucifixion was 3.5 years. And he was cut off. He was alienated from God. How do you know that? He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And look here, it says in verse 26, but not for himself. He didn't do it for himself. He did it as a substitute for his people. He didn't do it for his own sins. He did it for the sins of his sheep imputed to him. And it says, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and sanctuary. He says, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and to the end of the war and desolations are determined. That's all that came about in connection with his death. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. And in the midst of the week, that's 1 week, 7 days, 7 years, 3.5 years. In the midst of the week, after 3.5 years, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. It's finished. It's done. No more sacrifice. No more old covenant. All right? And he says, for the to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, because the Jews rejected him. And it's true for any sinner who rejects him, Jew or Gentile. It'll be a desolation. It'll be eternal damnation. And he says, even to the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. What's Daniel saying? The Messiah is going to come. He's going to fulfill it all. The abomination of desolation is going to take place. And what is that abomination of desolation, basically? It's corrupting the name and the work of Christ. That's what it is. Any preacher, any person who claims to believe in Christ but corrupts his person, his name, and his finished work on the cross, that's an abomination of desolation, my friend. And all who reject him shall be damned. Now, in light of that, knowing what we are, we can all say, we all who believe in him and trust him, thank God for electing grace. Isn't that right? All right. Let's sing as our closing hymn. Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, hymn number 204. 204.